Brothers and sisters, dearly loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that words are closely connected to an individual. Whether or not you take someone at their word has a lot to do with whether or not you trust that individual. You see, when we take people at their word, it's because we believe and we've experienced that largely their word holds true, and it holds true consistently. They say it, they mean it, and they follow through with it. They will do something. If they say they're going to do something, it's going to happen. In that sense, we trust them because we believe that their word holds power and holds authority. And this is something that the centurion in Luke's gospel fully understood. You may recall that passage in Luke 7 where you had this centurion, he comes to Jesus and So firstly, the people, the Jews, they come and tell Jesus that the centurion is a worthy man. His son is sick, his servant is sick, and he is worthy of Christ's attention. And the centurion understood that Christ's words were powerful because of who he is, and we see that in Luke 7. So we read that before Jesus even gets to the centurion's house to heal the servant, the centurion sends word to Jesus Christ, and he says to Jesus, "I'm a man of authority as well. I say to a soldier, go, and he goes. I say, go here, and he goes there." And so Jesus, just say the word, and he'll be healed. Just say the word. You see, he recognized that Christ's words were intimately connected with who Jesus is. They carried authority because of who Jesus is. And we see that Christ praised this man. He says in Luke 7, verse 10, and Christ praised him. He says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." You see, he understood, and he had faith in Jesus' words because he understood who Jesus is. And our passage this morning really communicates a similar truth to us. It puts the same truth before us, but in a bit of a different way. You see, in our passage, an official comes seeking a miracle, but he ends up leaving, clinging to the very words of Jesus Christ, which he later realizes are true and sure. And so in this way, our text, it ties into the broader focus of John's gospel, which really focuses on what is faith. What is faith? As I mentioned in John 20, it gives us the purpose statement of John's gospel where he says, all these things have happened, all these things have been recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so as you go through the gospel of John, John is asking us essentially the question, well, what is faith? What does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? What does faith in Christ look like? You see, many people believed in Christ in John's gospel, but then went on to reject Jesus. So what does it mean to trust Christ? And that's what the second sign is all about. And so I summarize the Word of God, this theme, by healing the official's son, Christ reveals that true faith takes him at his word. And we'll look at three points. His word redirects us away from miraculous signs. His word holds out a promise that calls us to faith. And third, his word comes to pass, which gives us assurance. So John's gospel, when it starts speaking about the different signs, the first sign that occurs in John's gospel is the changing of wine at Cana of Galilee. And there Christ displayed his glory at the wedding feast. He turned just ordinary wine into the most extraordinary wine that ever was. And so because of Christ, Cana was never the same. And so now as Christ enters Cana of Galilee once again, we're sort of left wondering what glorious thing is going to happen next. And that's exactly what the crowds thought. Verse 45 tells us that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, no doubt these Galileans had heard about what had happened at Cana of Galilee. They heard about the water being turned into wine. But more than that, what was fresh in their minds was the events that had happened at Jerusalem. They witnessed Jesus flip the tables. They heard about how he had pushed out the money changers at the temple. They had seen the various signs that aren't recorded in John's gospel, the signs that Jesus did at the temple. It says there in John 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." And so Christ was very popular at this point. Everyone wanted to see him. Everyone wanted to meet this new teacher, this new prophet, this new rabbi, as the disciples of John the Baptist exclaimed later on in John 3, verse 26. They exclaimed, they said, everybody's going to him. Everyone wanted to see Jesus, and so the Galileans welcomed him with open arms as Christ comes into Cana of Galilee once again. But this welcome is tempered by verse 44. "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown or homeland." And what John's doing there, he's giving us a window into the mindset of the people. The Holy Spirit is laying on our hearts that this welcome is not everything that we first imagine it is. You see, they warmly welcome Jesus, but something is up. The people believe, but the question that already the text is raising is, will they receive him in faith? You see, the Word of God is making us think. It's making us ask the question, what does it really mean to trust Christ? What does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? And he did that earlier in chapter 2, where he speaks about many believed in the name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but then notice what it says about Christ. Christ did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They believed, but did they really follow Christ? And that's what the Word of God is doing here with the crowds. And so let's move now from the crowds and let's look at the official. So it moves 16 miles north to Capernaum. And Capernaum was a significant city by the sea, or a town, I should say. It was a fishing village. It had a Roman toll booth. It had a synagogue. And it was also the personal residence of a royal official. And we're not given who this royal official is exactly. We're not giving a name, but in all likelihood, he was probably a courtier or a relative maybe of Herod the Tetrarch, who was the governor of the region of Galilee where Jesus was at. And we notice that this man had a son who was deathly sick, at the point of death, it says. And the word there for sick is the same word that is used later on in John 11 when it describes the sickness of Lazarus, that fatal sickness that later on cost him his life. And we can imagine that because of his status, he's a royal official, that he had access to the best doctors, the best physicians, the best naturopaths, whatever it was, and yet we see that nothing helped. His child was at the grip of death, and it was closing in on him. And so in this last-ditch effort, this man, he leaves, and he goes for that famous prophet that he has heard about, Jesus of Nazareth. He's probably heard about the miracles, and so he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. Despite how brief that sentence is, brothers and sisters, we have to hear that and hear the full emotion and the pain in his words. Come, please, heal my son. And yet notice how Jesus responds. It's quite surprising. You see, in the first sign that he does in Cana of Galilee, where he turns the water into wine, he rebukes Mary for asking him to help. It's surprising. And he does a similar thing here. Verse 48, it's a shocking statement. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, if we think of other occasions in the gospel, Jesus often readily welcomes people before him. He welcomes them to come in their desperation. Often you read about people who fall at Jesus' feet, and Jesus heals them. So why does our Lord say this to this official? Now, maybe in your ESV Bibles, there is this little note above verse 48, note 2. If you look at your Bibles, maybe you'll see it. And that note highlights that in the original Greek, that the language of the New Testament, "you," where it says, "unless you see signs," The you is not singular, but it's plural. You see, Christ's words aren't fully directed to the official in front of him, but to the Galilean crowds who have eagerly welcomed him, that crowds that have flocked around him. And remember, why did they welcome him? Why did they welcome Jesus Christ? Because they saw the signs that he had done in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, unless you people, or maybe if we want to use the American expression, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. That captures what is going on here. You see, that's what his fellow countrymen were hoping for. They were hoping for signs and wonders. And that phrase, signs and wonders, it takes us back to Exodus. In Exodus, God delivered his people from slavery to the dominion of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and he did that through these powerful signs and wonders. And what were those signs? Well, that was a glorious display of divine power and might. And it was through these signs and wonders that God delivered his people, but also they helped the people believe in him and have faith in him. And yet what we need to realize is that those signs didn't produce faith in themselves. They were helpful, but they didn't produce faith. You see, there's a subtle allusion here in our text to Exodus 7 verse 9. And in Exodus 7 verse 9, God tells Moses of what's going to happen when he goes to Pharaoh. Moses is going to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to say this. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a sign. You see, Pharaoh wanted Moses and Aaron to prove their authority, to prove that they had been sent by God, to do so with a sign and with a wonder. And yet, brothers and sisters, we know what happens. He saw all the signs, he saw all those wonders, and he didn't believe. He was hardened to it. You see, for him, those signs didn't produce faith. And later on, we read that God's own people had a similar problem. They also saw those wonderful signs and that miraculous displays of power. And yet we read in Numbers 14, verse 11, God mourning the fact that his people, they saw all those signs and yet they still didn't believe. He says, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? You see, brothers and sisters, signs are helpful for leading us to faith. But they're not the basis of faith. You see, if signs weren't helpful, then John wouldn't record seven signs for us to see. And yet the problem is not so much in the signs themselves. You see, what Christ is doing here, he's calling these Galilean crowds around him, he's calling them to have a firmer foundation of faith. In a way, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you all want signs and wonders because without them, you're not going to believe in me. Your faith rests on a miracle. It rests on an experience. And so he's redirecting them away from putting their trust on just those signs and wonders to instead trusting in Jesus himself, trusting in Christ himself, which is what all those signs and wonders are all about. You see, the signs aren't really about the sign itself. It's about the person who works the sign. It's about Christ. And so Jesus is directing them. He's calling them, move your attention away from the signs. Look at me. See who I am. And Christ is using this man's situation to call them to true faith. You see, brothers and sisters, why can't miracles be the basis for faith? Because ultimately, they don't produce true faith in Christ. What they produce then is often faith in an experience, faith in what captures our attention, faith in what we see. But that's not what it means to trust in Christ. That's not what it means to have faith in Christ. That's trusting in a created thing. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can rest our faith on what we experience or on our circumstances. And so when something changes, all of a sudden we start bargaining with God and we say, Lord, if you will just do this or if you will just do that, then I'll trust you. Then I will believe you. If you just do this, if you just take this away, then I'll know that you're true. You see, essentially what we're saying is a similar thing that Pharaoh said about Moses and Aaron. Prove yourself by performing signs, and then I'll believe. You see, just as Christ is calling the Galileans to a firmer foundation of faith, that's what he's doing to us as well, brothers and sisters. He's calling us to himself, that firm foundation of faith. He's directing us away from our circumstances and away from our feelings and away from our experiences. He's directing us to a faith that clings to his word alone, because ultimately that is the only firm foundation of faith. Because if we trust in experience, if we trust in a circumstance, then all of a sudden our circumstances can change, and then our faith becomes shaky. And all of a sudden there's doubts, and all of a sudden there's questions. And so Jesus is saying, no, cling to my word alone. And so that brings us to our second point. Christ's words hold out a promise that call us to faith. Now, Christ's statement doesn't turn the royal official away. After hearing what Jesus says to everyone, he says, "Sir, my son, please, please heal my son." And our Savior doesn't leave him wondering. Oh Lord, he has compassion on this man. His compassion on his suffering. But what's interesting, congregation, if you look at our text, Jesus doesn't all of a sudden start walking like he does with the centurion. You see, when you read in Luke 7, the people begged Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant, and we read that Jesus went with them. He walked. But we don't read about Jesus going off and walking. You see, what Christ is demonstrating here in the second sign is that his healing power isn't bound up by location or physical proximity. Rather, his healing touch, you could say, is bound up in his very word. In many ways, the nobleman, this royal official, he saw Jesus as a miracle worker like any other miracle worker of his day. He thought Jesus had to be present with the person who was sick so that Jesus could heal the person. But notice, congregation, Christ's power is not bound up in his physical presence. It's in his word. Verse 50, Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." Literally, Jesus says, "Go, your son lives," as the New King James puts it. And so that means that Christ's words were already a reality at that point. At the exact moment that Jesus willed for the boy to be healed, his life was saved from the clutches of death. He lived. He was recovering. Healed at a distance, congregation, of 16 miles. The miracle had already happened by the time while the man was still with Jesus. He'd already answered the man's prayer. It already happened. By the time Christ says, "Go, your son lives," the man's heart's request was already answered. The boy was alive and well. But notice, congregation, the man didn't know that. These words of Christ, "Go, your son lives," they held out a promise that he had to believe in faith or reject. That's all the man had to go by. All he had to go by were the words of Christ. He couldn't really know for sure, could he? He had heard about the incredible things that Jesus had done, no doubt. But he had nothing more to go off of. He simply had to trust those words. He had to believe those words, which held out the promise of life for his son, a promise which was true and sure. And he did trust. Verse 50, it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed the words of Christ. In this way, the man is like those believing Samaritans, the Samaritans who didn't seek after a sign, but took Christ at his word. John 4, verse 41, we read that together. Many more, that is Samaritans, believed because of his word. Believed because of his word. This man here is not like the Galileans who came to Jesus seeking signs. No, he's like the Samaritans who held on to the word of Christ. And congregation, this is what the Bible describes as true faith. You see, through this man, what Jesus is saying to the Galilean countrymen, he's saying, don't put your trust in signs. Put your trust in me. Put your trust in my words. Cling to my promises. Cling to what I say. He's hold on to those words. Essentially, this is what Peter confesses in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, where all those other disciples, they fizzle out and they leave. And Jesus says, are you going to leave? And what does Peter say? He says, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And congregation, the same is true for you. As believers in Christ, you have received glorious promises. Just think of, I'll just name a few of the promises that John gives in his gospel. I'll give you 7. God promises you that you are his child, John 1 verse 12. God promises you that because you believe in Christ, you will not be condemned because Christ has been condemned for you. That's John 5 verse 24. John 6 verse 37, that if you come to Christ, Christ will never cast you out. John 10 verse 28, that no one will snatch you from Christ's loving arms. 5, John 14, verse 13, that Christ is preparing a place for you so that you can dwell with him in all eternity and he with you. 6, John 14, verse 16, the Spirit of Christ will be with you forever and will instruct you in the way of truth. 7, John 16, verse 33, that you can be at peace because Christ has overcome the world. Those are just promises that are given in John's gospel, let alone all the promises that God gives. God gives you these promises, and he calls you to cling to them in faith. He calls you to faith, to hold on to those words. And isn't it true, congregation, that much of the Christian life is really found in the experience of this man, this official? Much of the Christian life is holding on to the promises of God despite what we're experiencing, despite what our circumstances say. It's believing that Christ won't cast you away. When you are convicted by your sins, you see them, and you can't believe that you can actually come to God and pray to him and ask for forgiveness because you only did that yesterday for the exact same sin. But God calls you to trust and say, God, no, you will never cast me out. It's believing that Satan will never be able to snatch you from the hand of Christ, even though your circumstances push you to the point of breaking. It's believing that Christ has overcome the world just as he has promised, even though when you look at the world, it seems that the world has overcome Christianity. You see, that's what faith does. See, if you want an image of the faith that Jesus is speaking of, just think of that game that sometimes maybe they play in school. It's the game Trust. Maybe you've heard of it. You stand on a desk, and then the teacher or whoever is organizing it, they get the kids to hold on to each other's hands on either side of the desk, in a sense creating sort of a trampoline that the person falls back onto. And there's a point, right? If you've done this, there's a point. You're sitting there, you're standing on the desk, and you lean back, and there's a point at which you have to let go of your trust in the desk, that in the safe footing of the desk, and you have to trust the people who are there, who are going to catch you. And you let go, and you trust. That's the point of the game, I guess. But it's a good picture of what faith does. It lets go of what we think is firm and completely trusts. And in this point, congregation, you're not trusting your classmates, you're trusting in Christ, the one who holds all power and glory at the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's what this noble man did. He let go and he just trusted. He held on to the words of Christ. And brothers and sisters, he was not disappointed. He was not put to shame, as the Bible phrases it. Christ didn't let him just fall and hit the ground. No, his faith in Christ was affirmed. And that leads us to our final point. His words come to pass, giving us assurance. You see, congregation, if we go back to our introduction, some of the reasons why we find it hard to believe or to hold on to someone's words, particularly Christ's words, is because we live in a broken world, a world of sin, and words have failed us before. Isn't that true? Where people have let us down by their words. They were meant to be true, they were meant to be sure, but we quickly figured out that their words were unreliable and untrustworthy. They didn't accomplish the things that they said. To put it another way, there's been plenty of times where we let go and we trusted and we hit the ground because of people's words. And sometimes, congregation, we hear the promises of our God, and that's what they feel like. They just feel like promises, just words, just words. You can think of us, if we were this official, I'm sure many of us, we would turn back and ask, but how can you be so sure, Jesus? How can I really trust you? And we just need to look at the next few verses of our text, because Christ's words are dependable and trustworthy. We get to hear about the outcome. We hear this for our own assurance, to help us know that we can trust God's word and his promises hold true. So this man, he goes off, he leaves holding on to the words of Jesus Christ, and he is met with a servant. Master, your son is better. And after some further inquiring, he figures out the exact timing. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And we read, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. He himself believed and all his household. You see, he knew that Christ didn't let him down. He heard the words and he just knew. He knew the words were true and sure. He believed the Messiah. He believed his Savior. He believed that Christ was trustworthy and true. And congregation, this is so helpful. You see, because faith in Christ isn't holding on to just shallow promises. Faith in Christ isn't just holding on to mere words. When God promises something, it's not like when we promise something. Often when we promise something, it's sort of a wish. Yeah, I promise I'll do that. Yes, I will. But then often our yes is not yes and our no is not no. But when God promises something, he bounds himself in his character to those words. He is committed and connected to that by his very character. And God cannot deny himself. And so when you hold on to God's word, it's not just mere words. You can trust them. And many of us have experienced this. Just think of your life, congregation. How many times have you had it where you cling to the promises of God in faith? And whether it was in the moment or maybe later on in life, you reflect on your life and you see how God was faithful and true. Maybe he encouraged you while you're in a trial by surrounding you by godly people who helped you see your way through the darkness and see the light. Maybe it wasn't in the moment, maybe it was years later, where you looked back and you could see God's promises holding true for you. You could see how he remained true to his word. Or maybe it was in that still small voice while you were particularly overwhelmed and burdened. If I think of a time of my life, there was one time I was particularly overwhelmed, quite burdened. And you think to yourself, Lord, your word tells me that you're with me. Your word tells me that you're right there. That you'll never cast me away, but it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem like that right now. And then congregation, the Spirit moved, and I opened the book of Psalms, and what happens? Open the psalm to a psalm that spoke directly to what I was experiencing. And it was like God said, see, you can trust me. You can hold on to my words. You can believe my words. And congregation, I'm sure many of you have had experiences like that. But yet sometimes experiences can fail us. And so, brothers and sisters, to see the assurance of God in these trustworthy words, just look at salvation history. Time and time again, God's people may be unfaithful, but God is faithful and sure, and his promises come true. You see, why can you trust your Savior? Because of who he is. Because he is God. And he has demonstrated that in the most powerful way through the rising of the dead, by rising from the grave, as we will celebrate it later on this week. You see, congregation, if Christ didn't rise again, then all you have is his words. If he didn't rise again, then he is simply another moral teacher like the rest of moral teachers in society. But Christ lives, and he sits at the power of majesty in heaven. His word is powerful. The open grave is a testimony to that. Notice John 2, what it said. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And what does it say about the disciples? "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They saw the risen Savior. They believed. They believed his words. The resurrection is the greatest assurance, congregation, that God holds true to his promises, that his word is true and dependable and trustworthy. You see, brothers and sisters, of ourself, our faith wavers and wanes. And sometimes we desire something tangible, a sign, a sudden change of circumstances, because then we will believe. But God in his grace, he empowers us by his Spirit to take him at his word. And yet he is also gracious. He gives us his whole word, wherein we see his promise holding true time and time again, so that when our circumstances are tough, we can hold on to his word in faith. And then again, too, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he gives us something tangible for the weaknesses of our experience, so that we may hold on to his word and believe in him. Congregation, that's what faith does. Faith holds and clings to Jesus' work alone. And so trust your Savior, believe in him, and he will not put you to shame. Amen.